2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Now we're in a classic passage in the Epistle to Timothy. It's the passage that deals with the inspiration of Scripture. And this is one I'm sure that probably most of you have memorized. If you haven't, you should memorize it. Verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have a purpose clause that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all or unto every good work. That passage is going to be our focus for today. And what I'd like to do is try to show you the review the context in which that passage is found. You remember that the subject matter or the context is dealing with the problem of apostasy. Now, apostasy means a falling away. And in this case, the falling away happens to be from divine institutions and from what God has to say. And this apostasy was described in the first verse in terms of its time. And then in the next 8 verses about its nature. That is the nature of people in the apostasy, particularly in the latter stages of it. It will get worse and worse, and evil men and seducers would wax worse and worse. And then he begins to describe some of the means to withstand apostasy, or some of the influences to withstand apostasy. And the first of these happened to be godly men, the influence of godly men. And Paul uses himself as an example. And he runs this from about, was it verse 10 through 14, right? 13. Yeah. Then he talked about the influence of godly parents, about the fact that Timothy had known the Scriptures from the time that he was an infant, and the word that's used is a word that means a non-speaking child. Apparently, his parents had begun to read the Scriptures to him, particularly his mother and his grandmother, most likely. And today we come to the greatest influence in withstanding apostasy. The greatest means of withstanding apostasy is the Word of God. Okay? And this is found in the 16th and 17th verses. Now that this theme of apostasy is going to be dealt with in the fourth chapter also, about verses 1 through 4, something like that. In other words, these two verses on the Scripture are surrounded by verses that deal with a falling away from God and what God has to say for mankind, and certain attitudes indicative of what a falling away is. Okay? Now, in the 16th and 17th verses, we have a development of thought. I think I'll work on the exegesis first, and then we'll trace the development of thought. Let's simply look more closely at what the passage is saying. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's something that you have known, I'm sure, ever since many of you became believers. But I don't know if you've ever looked real closely at it. So, I'll write what the King James has to say. All Scripture. Okay. Now this is in the singular. This adjective all is in the singular. It's pasagraphe is the statement. Pasagraphe. We get our word graffiti from this word graphe, that which is written. G-R-A. Any similarity to this, of course, is purely accidental. Okay, all. When all is singular in this way, it could be translated every. Graphe means a writing. Every writing. And here the writing has to refer to Scripture. That which was referred to in the previous verse. Will you look at the previous verse? From a child, thou hast known the holy Scriptures, or the holy writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, this word Scripture has to refer to that which was the writing which was referred to in verse 15. So this is defined for us in verse 15, or at least it's qualified in verse 15. Okay, so this means then that which is written. So the idea under this, if you were taking some points of doctrine, would be something like this. That which is written. That which is written. Words, phrases. Words, phrases, sentences. Is God-breathed. Now that's very important because, you see, if you know that alone, if you just know that alone, and somebody comes along and tries to teach you that that the Scripture itself is not inspired, it's the thought of Scripture, you could say, no, that isn't what it says. It says every writing, every graphe. It doesn't say the thought of graphe, it says the graphe itself. And this is emphasized by the fact that of the absence of the article. The absence of the article, there's no article. It doesn't say the writing. It says every writing. Every writing of Scripture is the idea. The absence of the article qualifies. Okay, so the concept is that that which can lay claim to being inspired by God, every writing is God-breathed. Okay? Now, this definitely, of course, includes the Old Testament. Definitely includes the Old Testament. But most likely, Paul has New Testament writings in mind also. And I'll show you that later. In other words, he knew that certain things that he had written qualified as Scripture, were as authoritative as Scripture, and we'll show that to you later on. Okay. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, the New Testament says. Now, you'll notice that the is, well, they don't have given in italics. Is in italics, so it's supplied. You really have something like this. All Scripture. All Scripture. And then you have to supply the verb is, and you do it. That's proper. It's very customary for Greeks to leave this out when you have a copulative sentence. Is theopneustia. Or theopneustos. T-H-E-O-P-N-E-U-S-T-O-S. Now this is a predicate word, theopneustos. See, it's a copulative sentence. Consequently, you have a nominative case here, and you have a nominative case in Scripture. And it means that these two are the same. We call this a predicate noun. Now, this word pneustos means breathed or breath. It means to breathe. And this means God. So the idea in theopneustia is God's breath. This word breath comes from pneuo, P-N-E-O. We get our word pneumatic from this. Like pneumonia, when you try to spell pneumonia, nobody can spell it because P-N-E-U is a Greek transliteration, pneuo, they would pronounce it. Okay, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what's Paul trying to tell us? Point three in the doctrine, if you're taking doctrinal notes, would be Scripture is the product of God's Spirit breath. See, the word breath, pneustos, can mean Spirit. Okay? So what he is saying is Scripture is the product of God's Spirit -breath. Okay. Consequently, you'll hear Jesus make statements like, my words are spirit and are life. John 6:63. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is alive. Zoe. It has life inherent in it. And powerful. Energetic. Sharper than any two-edged sword, and so on. In other words, the concept of life actually resident in the words of Scripture. And the reason that life is resident in the words of Scripture is because that Scripture is the product of God's Spirit breath. It has to have life. It has to have truth. Okay? Okay. The concept of this then, or the importance of this, would be that there then would be no credibility gap. Scripture takes on the character of God, or Scripture has the character of God. Okay, or it reflects the character of God, which would mean no lie, no error. Okay? Now you'll notice that he said every Scripture. All Scripture is really every Scripture. See this? So in this concept of every, we would have the concept of plenary. Plenary. And in the concept of writing, we would have the concept of verbal. So that we would have plenary verbal inspiration. See what I'm saying? Plenary means full. Okay? In other words, this character of God extends to every aspect of Scripture. Okay. This simply means there is no credibility gap in Scripture. Now, if you want to know anything about human beings or anything about men, you know there's a credibility gap often in what they say and what they write. You can't depend upon what they say. We've just witnessed this in terms of the impeachment of President Nixon. You couldn't depend on what he said relative to what was going on. He kept denying, using subtle subversion tactics instead of being smart and burning the tapes and saying, see what you can do about it. He just kept me backed into a corner. Now, the credibility gap that existed over that was one of the things that forced public opinion against him. I don't think public opinion would have been against him so much if he had just destroyed the tapes. Well, in Scripture, there's no credibility gap. There's often a credibility gap between what men say and what they do. But there is none of this in Scripture. So in this, we have the concept then of plenary and full, and word or verbal inspiration. Scripture is, or has, inspiration that we're speaking of here is plenary and verbal. Plenary means full, which means this inspiration, this character of God extends to every section of Scripture, and verbal means via words, phrases, clauses, and so on. Consequently, the proper way to study Scripture then would be by words, phrases, clauses, etc., in relationship to paragraphs, in relationship to books, and so on. Okay. All Scripture is theopneustia. It is the product of God's Spirit, breath. Okay, let's adumbrate on that in point six. God breathed the Scripture into existence. God breathed the Scripture via His Spirit into existence, using human instruments. Okay? Now this is what 1 Peter is going to tell us. Will you look at 1 Peter, please? Or 2 Peter, I'm sorry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Very interesting what the Bible says about itself. And some of these verses that speak of the Word of God ought to be the kind of verses that you memorize. They become very effective in dealing with other people who know very little about the Scripture. Every Scripture of God is God-breathed. Now in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, Peter makes reference to the prophets and how the prophetical writings of the Old Testament came into existence. Let's read verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first. In other words, as a primary fact, you should know this before you get involved even with these prophetical writings, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that literally says this, 1:20, knowing this first, every prophecy of Scripture. I'll show you that in Greek to show you how this relates, and you'll see this very similar concept. This every is pasa, same word that we had in over here, see, for all, pasa, pasa graphe, okay? Every prophecy of Scripture. Now he has the word prophetia, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-E-I-A, and now you have the word graphe for Scripture, see? So in Peter, G-R-A-P-H-E, in 2 Peter, Peter is dealing with the human instrumentality. And he's going to bring the Holy Spirit into play too. So he's talking about every prophetic, and has to be writing of Scripture, see? Graphe, it wasn't spoken. He's not talking about the spoken prophets, he's talking about what the prophets wrote. So he says, every prophecy of Scripture. And the concept is prophetic writing. Okay. Now the King James says, is, of any private interpretation. Well, the verb is, every prophecy of Scripture, there's no is. Well, let's put is here, and let's see what this is, really. This verb that's translated is eugenetai. In other words, the verb is negated, ou, by this little particle, ou, g-i-n-e-t-a-i. Genetai means to come into existence. You negate it. Did not come into existence. Okay. So is should be translated, did not come into existence or into being. Okay. Now, that which is translated private interpretation did not come into existence. Okay. Then we have the instrumental of means, idios epilusios. You just can't stay with the King James in this. Is of any private interpretation. That's not the idea. The idea is this. Every prophetic writing of Scripture did not come into existence by one's own loosing. Okay, so here is this phrase that's translated private interpretation. In other words, the meaning or the interpretation of Scripture did not come from the writer. It did not come into existence from some upstart prophet with no impulse from the Lord. It was not of its own loosing. It was metaphorically, this is translated interpretation, see, the concept of interpretation. Well, how did it come into existence to prove that this is what he's talking about? The next verse tells us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the concept is, every writing of Scripture, this is verse 20, did not come into existence by one's own loosing. Or this could be translated by its own loosing, by its own interpretation, or by something that some upstart prophet said relative to a Scripture. How did it come into existence? Holy men of old spake. Now, how did they speak? As they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this borne along is a present passive participle. Here is the participle. Theromenoi. Theromenoi. This is a present passive participle. And the present tense means that these men were continually moved. The verb pharaoh, from which this comes, means I take, I bring, I bear. They were taken up and brought by the Holy Spirit to the goal of his choosing. The goal of his choosing, in this case, was an accurate, recorded message from God. See? So this comes from a verb which means to bear or to bring. And in this case, to the goal of the Holy Spirit's choosing, which was an accurate message from God. Now, the present tense means that when the Holy Spirit was desirous of them writing, he bore them along. He took them to his own goal. Passive voice, the Holy Spirit did it. They didn't do it. Okay? And this verse 21 simply qualifies verse 20. First, the scripture did not come this way, but it came this way. Consequently, then, scripture would bear the divine imprint. If you have a trustworthy God, then you would have a trustworthy word from God. Scripture would bear the imprint of the nature and the essence of God. If we have a God that cannot lie, and he reveals himself to us, then the quality of his message must be equivalent to his character. And that means that we have a divinely trustworthy written record from God. That's what Scripture is. That's what Scripture claims to be, and that's what it proves itself to be. Okay? Okay, let's go back then. How many points of doctrine do we have? Point six. God breathed the Scripture via his Spirit into existence using human instruments. They were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Point seven of the doctrine. Point seven. Second Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21 have to do with the inspiration of Scripture. That is, e.g., the relationship between the human instruments who wrote the Scripture and the God who revealed it. You can keep this straight in your mind, I think, if you simply understand these terms this way relative to inspiration. We'll put down three terms. Inspiration, revelation, and illumination. Inspiration has to do with recording what God has given. Revelation has to do with giving. Inspiration would be courting truth from God. Revelation would be giving truth. This would be God's job. Inspiration would be God guarding men who write the Scripture. Illumination would be understanding truth. These are terms that we ought to guard more carefully and not use them so loosely. We often use the term revelation in the sense that the New Testament uses it. We say, God revealed something to me, when we really don't mean he revealed something. He just gave us illumination on something that was already revealed. If you read the paper this week, you know that... Where is this group waiting for the Lord? Is it in Oklahoma? Or? Can't remember. Where? Does anybody remember? You don't read the paper. You're intelligent people. Can't remember where it is. It's somewhere. They've been waiting for the coming of the Lord since September 14th or something like that. And I guess they're bill collectors, and the mortgages on their houses are past due, and they took their kids out of school. Now, the way that started is that one guy had a vision. He had a vision that the Lord was coming. Then this vision caught on. These people are real visionaries. And now they're in full agreement that he's coming. And they're sitting there waiting for him. And that's exactly what happened to Thessalonica. People quit their jobs and began to wait for the coming of the Lord, because Paul thought the Lord might come back at any minute. And these people that wherever this is, I got the article in my office. I guess I should have looked at it. They say that the Lord told them to watch and wait, so they're sitting, watching, waiting. That's exactly what they did at Thessalonica. And Paul had to write to them and say, you clucks, don't you know that a man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever? If they just read, keep reading a little farther, they might get the answer to that thing. God never told us to sit around and, you know, and kind of get a faraway look in our eyes and say, the Lord's coming, let's all get together and wait. The reason that they did that is that they operate on the assumption that there is more revelation from God than what there is in the New Testament. And he revealed this to one of them, and then he revealed it to somebody else sitting by. Now they all have a revelation. That's the charismatic type mentality. I remember dealing. I had a young boy. He was about 16. He was, I believe, definitely a born again young man. And I met him in a gym I used to belong to where I worked at. And he said something to me. Isn't it wonderful to know Jesus? And I said, do you know him? He says, yeah. I say, what do you know him as? I don't trust those kind of statements where somebody just uses the name Jesus. So he gave me some pretty good answers. And I says, yeah, that's right. If you really know him like that, that's great. That's the greatest thing in life, to know him. So we struck up a friendship, and sure enough, he was involved in some charismatic type bunch that went up to Evergreen, and there was a Catholic priest involved, and I don't know how many people involved. So I began to deal with this young man. I got to know him pretty well. In fact, I'll tell you how far I went. I had him go home and read 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, write out the logic of it, the argument. And I told him I would write out the argument, and then we'd meet. I'd take him to lunch, and we'd compare notes. Well, anyhow, these people are always occupied with this visionary concept. And he told me one time, he says, you know what happened last night? And I says, God only knows. Go ahead. He says, the Lord woke me up at 3 o'clock in the morning. I says, did he? He says, yeah, he woke me up. And I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He says, I want you to go down to Washington Park. He lived about 3 blocks from Washington Park. I says, what else did he say? He says, well, that's all he told me. I say, he woke you up and he just told you to go to Washington Park. Yeah. He says, but I wanted to be obedient to the Lord and to that revelation. He says, so I went down to Washington Park. I said, what time did you get there? He says, about 4 o'clock in the morning. And he says, when I got down there, I says, Lord, he said, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And the Lord says, go over to that car over there. And he said, I walked over to the car, and he says, there was a guy in the car. And he was asleep. And I said, well, hurry up, I'm anxious. Get to the climax. He says, well, I had my cross on. I said, do you sleep with the cross on? He says, no, the Lord told me to put it on before I left. I said, you neglected to tell me that. You didn't tell me the Lord told you to put the cross on. He says, yeah, the Lord told me to put this cross on. He's got this wooden cross he wore around his neck kind of chain. I says, all right, go ahead, what happened? He says, the Lord said to me to hold the cross up to the window and to knock on the window and wake the guy up. He says, I knocked on the window and woke the guy up and held the cross up. And I says, then what happened? He says, the Lord told me to go back and go to bed. And I said, you mean to tell me that you asked me to believe that the Lord told you to do all that? To waste all that time? I said, we may be idiots, but don't make the Lord an idiot. He's omniscient. He's too smart to do that. That cross could mean 30,000 things to that guy. God doesn't communicate the gospel that way. God communicates the gospel to people in language that they can understand and in thought patterns that they can identify with. That's how God communicates the gospel. And I said, you wasted your time, and the Lord didn't lead you to do one of those things. You just thought he did. Now, that's the kind of aura that people who violate the scriptural use of this word revelation, they live in that. They live in that sort of a never-never land where God's opening up new doors of revelation all the time. Very, very dangerous concept. This is closed now. But this is fully open here. In other words, God is spending His time illuminating us on what He has already revealed about Himself. And you're a fool if you get involved with people who keep talking, opening the door of revelation. Okay? And in no way is inspiration now open, consequently. It's a closed door, too. What God wants to say to mankind is said. It's complete. It's finished. Now, what mankind needs is illumination on what is said. Now, in this passage, Paul is not dealing, he's dealing somewhat with revelation, but he's dealing more with the concept of inspiration, of recording truth that God has given, see? He's not talking so much about the giving of truth, although he is saying that the Holy Spirit was involved in this. He took men to the goal, and the goal was an accurate recording of what was revealed. Okay? He's not talking so much about illumination, either. Okay, any questions about any of that I've said? Yes. Dennis?
The 2 Timothy 3:15 in the original text, as we read it in the...
2 Timothy 3:15? The verse before?
3:16, yeah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, every text has that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no variance on that at all. Let's see if there's any variance at all in 16. There's one variant in the Byzantium family of text on the word profitable, I think it is. Yeah, on the word, no, wait a minute, on the word not profitable, didaskalia, on the word conviction. Reproof, the word reproof, that's all. It's just a variant word, one word that's a variant, the word reproof. Yeah, why do you ask the question, Dennis? Have you learned that?
Yeah, I had a professor tell me to tell the class that particular scripture was not found in the original text.
Mm-mm. There's not one text. Wait a minute here now. 16. And is profitable is not found in the Vulgate and in the Syriac, Peshitta, and in Ambrose. Not the word profitable, and is profitable. That part of it is not found in the Vulgate, which would be the Latin manuscripts, in Syriac Peshitta, which would be a Syrian translation of a Greek text. Syriac Peshitta, I think, dates from 6th century. And Ambrose. Ambrose would be, I guess that's the Bishop of Milan. He's the one that Augustine was converted under. So that would be late 4th century. No, the omitted. Yeah, that phrase. Omitted, the phrase. But those are texts that are, they're not important texts at all. They're late, unimportant texts. Yeah. No, it's in every text. It's in every text except those three, and that's only the latter clause, and is profitable. Any other questions? Okay, now you have a logic that's running here, and I like this logic. I want to try to communicate this to you. There's a logic running in this passage. And before we have logic of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Sort of the thought structure. In the verse 16a, you have the divine provision of Scripture. In other words, the emphasis of that clause is Every scripture is God-breathed. Every scripture, all that which relates to the canon of scripture, has the divine, the imprint of God's breath upon it. The holy, accurate, authoritative breath of God. In the 16th verse and the second clause, in the B clause, which reads, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, you have a profitable process. I don't know if process is the right word. A profitable end. End? That's not right. Profitable dynamic. That's it, maybe. Profitable dynamic of Scripture, where it is rightly received, is the idea. Where the Scripture is rightly received, you can expect a profit in doctrine, in reproof, which means correction and a changing of your ideas, for correction, which means a not only pointing out the negative things, but showing the right way, and then for instruction in righteousness. And then in verse 17, you have the divine purpose. The divine purpose of Scripture. That the man of God might be equipped. And then there's a play of words. Thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Unto the production of divine good, you see. So that's what I want to work on now. Okay? In verse 16, then we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Now you simply have a noun form there, ophelemos. Ophelemos means beneficial, directive, directed to your profit. And the profit has a certain direction. Verse 16b. Scripture is profitable for. Profitable is a good term. See, it just simply says it is profitable. And then we have four statements. And these statements all are preceded by a preposition pros. Toward would be the idea, doctrine. Now, they don't, not every one of them has the word pros in front of it if you're looking at an interlinear, but that pros should go with every one. The pros comes, yes, it does have one in front of every one of them. Pros, toward. So this will be repeated. Okay, let's pick up the first one. The word doctrine is the word didaskalia, the one that we've had so much in the pastoral epistles. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A-A. What is didaskalia? See, this word can sometimes be translated teaching. It is translated teaching sometimes. Does it mean the act of teaching, or does it mean the content of teaching? Well, the concept is the content of teaching. In other words, the idea would be organized, systematic teaching with an emphasis, again, on the material that's taught. What is taught? The teaching matter. The teaching matter, not the act of teaching. Now, it doesn't mean dealing with trivia. I have a thing here that I clipped from somebody sends me a church sends me a weekly paper, and here is something really. This person who wrote this is really displaying his tremendous knowledge of the Bible. The Bible has in it 3,566,480 letters, 810,677 words, 31,175 verses. 1,189 chapters, 66 books. The longest chapter is 119th Psalm. The shortest and middle chapter is 117th Psalm. The middle verse is the 8th verse of the 118th Psalm. Yeah, I probably read Haley, so I copied it from Haley. Somebody had to spend their time doing that. And then they passed themselves off as a, you know, real student of the Word. Time and priority spent in trivia, nonsense. Absolute nonsense. When Paul says that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, he's talking about organized, systematic teaching. What we call the reading out of truth of Scripture. Okay. Subject matter. Information. Point two. It is profitable toward reproof. Reproof. Now this word reproof is the word elegmon. Here is where you have the only variant in the whole verse. The Byzantine family of texts has a little different word here. Elegmon means a conviction. This really means conviction. Toward conviction. Now conviction normally comes when we have a wrong thought. In other words, conviction generally deals with what's wrong, that there's something wrong in our mind. Now conviction normally comes when we have a wrong thought. In other words, conviction generally deals with what's wrong, that there's something wrong in our mentality, and we get convicted that it's wrong. Now, it's also true that we have to get convicted of what is right, and consequently, then, you have a following statement toward what the King James translates correction, which is good. Correction. This word means restoration. So that when you have a conviction and these two words together, the conviction would be of wrong and the restoration would be to right. So the Bible doesn't just simply point out our wrongs, but it tells us the right way in which to go, the right way in which to walk. Okay? And then it is profitable toward forth in instruction in what is in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. Now this word is the word paideia, or here it's paideion. Paideion, P-A-I-D-E-I-A-N. We get our word child training from this. Pedagogy comes from this. So this word really means child training in righteousness. Now this would be righteousness from divine viewpoint. In other words, what God considers right, and not necessarily what human beings consider is right. So you have sort of the whole panorama in this verse of the direction of Scripture. You see, that's why I say the thought is that there is a profitable dynamic of Scripture for the people who properly respond to it. And that dynamic includes accurate, systematic understanding of truth revealed from God, which we call doctrine. It involves a conviction of maybe some wrong ways that we're going in life and a correction to the right ways. And then it deals with righteousness from divine viewpoint. So there is a dynamic, a very profitable process when one properly interacts with the Word of God. Why study the Bible? Why get involved? What will it mean to me? Well, if you're thinking at that level, which is a very selfish level, that's okay. That's the way all of us think. As we mature in the Lord, our thought process will not be so much what will it mean to me, but what will this mean for the Lord in my life? But while we're still babes in Christ, we're thinking, you know, what good am I going to get out of that? Why should I go to that Bible study? That's the way we think. That's okay to think that way. Don't think that way all the time, however. You gotta grow out of that sometime. Well, here's what it means. It means that we get doctrinally oriented. We get our feet set in what is the truth. We get our life corrected in the ways that we go, from left to right. And then we get basic instruction in what is right from divine viewpoint. Now, the purpose of all of this, see, and that's the 17th verse. Verse 17, the divine purpose. The divine purpose is expressed by hinoa plus the subjunctive mode of a verb. Subjunctive mode verb. See? This is hinoa clause. This is what is called a hinoa clause. Plus this verb. In other words, if you're looking at a Greek text, the word that's translated that will be the word hinoa. Hinoa. In order that. In order that. The man of God. Now this literally says, the of God man, which is not the normal construction. God is placed, the of God is placed in between this article and this noun. It brackets it. It holds it together. This would be God's man. If you ever hear somebody say, I want to be God's man, or if you want to be God's man, you better get involved with a word. That's the idea. It's not talking about preachers. It's talking about anybody who belongs to God. So this is what we would call genitive of possession. Only it's God's man in a unique sense. It's God's man who will fulfill God's will. Okay? That God's man might be artios. Here we have our verb. Might be artios. Might be an artios one. A-R-T-I-O-S. No article in that, is it? Okay. Here's our verb. It's simply the verb to be. From I, me, it's in the subjunctive. It's in the subjunctive mode. Simply the little word bong-e. This is a present active subjunctive of I, me. E-I-M-I. By the way, this concept of God's man here is the goal. This is the divine goal of every believer. That is, it is what God is expressing that every believer should be. He should be a man who characterizes God. He belongs to God. He evidences God in his life. That's God's purpose for every believer. Now, the subjunctive mode indicates that every believer will not necessarily arrive at that. It may be or it may not be. It could be or it could not be. Okay. But it's the divine intent that he is. See? A me is status quo essence verb. I still haven't thought of an easy way to define that. Status quo essence. Means what you am, what you is. By essential essence. By essential essence, you characterize God. You belong to Him, you characterize Him in your essential essence. Okay? All scripture is given by instrument of God. Ultimate purpose. That God's man might be artios. Now, what does artios mean? Artios means equipped. Now, what is he equipped for? He's equipped to adequately represent God. Here you have the grace provision. The grace provision is the Word. Now, there's more to grace provision than that. There's the Holy Spirit, etc., so that the Word will be effectual and so on. But it ultimately gets back to the Word. This is the grace provision. And it means that the believer can be equipped. Now, the word equipped, this word artios means fitted out. spit it out. Spit it out. You've got everything that you need to do the job. And the job here is adequate representation of God. Okay? Now there's a play on that word. Here we have the word equip. Might be artios, which means equip. And then we have a play on it. The word that's translated thoroughly furnished is really a participle. One having been fully equipped. Fully equipped. Unto every good work. And this good work would be what God defined as the right thing to do, you see. Here we have a participle. And it's a play on artios. It's the word, if you're looking at an interlinear, sorry I have to write all these down, but a lot of people use interlinears in this class. So we'll take the time, see. And that's not spelled right. There should be an R in there. Exertismenois 1. Exertismenois. Which comes from ex artizo, from which we get our word artios. Exartizo. Here is the little stem right here, rt. See? And you take this little part of preposition, x, and put on the front of it, and you intensify it. You intensify the meaning of artizo. This means to be fully equipped. See? Fully equipped. Well, did I say fully equipped? I said fully equipped. No. Artizo means to be equipped. What's the difference to be equipped and be fully equipped? Well, you just have an intensified meaning. Where artios would be somewhat the idea of basic training, then ex artizo would be the idea of you went to the Green Berets. See? Here in basic training, you learn how to defend yourself. You learn how to handle a weapon. You got in shape. You learn how to take orders. You learn how to function. Then fully equipped would be the idea. Then you went on to the Green Berets. You really became expert at killing. Or if you don't like that, this would be college training, equipped, and then you went to grad school. And you came out with a fuller understanding of what you were going to do. Okay. How can one be a man of God without the Word of God? You can't. The Word of God is absolutely critical to the production of the man of God. Consequently, Phillips will translate this way. I really like it. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful for 1, teaching the faith, 2, for correcting error, 3, for resetting the direction of a man's life, 4, for training him in right living. The scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God, and they fit him fully for all branches of his, meaning God's work. Application. Give the pastor... Give people who are supposed to be leading people to be men of God opportunity to study the Word of God. Application. If you want to be God's man, meaning one who rightly reflects God, you must get involved with the Scripture. There's no other way. By the way, it says it's a comprehensive equipment. It didn't say anything about a Christian ed course on the Word of God. It has to do with the very Word itself. Involvement in content matter. According to my solid-state digital quartz-powered timepiece readout module, formerly known as a wristwatch, before the complexity set in, it's time to quit. Any questions on what we said? Any questions we can try to answer? Stay with that verse. Stay with it. It means what it says. It's comprehensive equipment. Stay with the word. Pretty soon people come to you. You won't have to go to them. They'll come to you and say, what does this mean? Can you help me understand this? Okay, let's pray. Father, we know that this passage is in a context of apostasy because it's in apostasy that the Word of God gets even more greatly distorted and set aside, even by people who claim to believe it. Now help us not to look at others. Help us to think of ourselves as we think of this passage. Help us not to lightly regard your precious word, which is given by inspiration of God, as holy men of old were borne along to the goal that the Holy Spirit desired of them, an accurate, written revelation of yourself, which bears your impress, which bears the character and the stamp of God, an infallible direction for our lives, both in doctrine and in understanding what is wrong and setting our feet on the right path and instructing us in righteousness from your viewpoint. Now help us that are here that have learned this passage to take it very seriously in Christ's name. Amen.